very warm welcome, especially if you are new or nearly new. We're very glad you've joined us today. We're looking at this topic, and it's hopefully you've got one of these white sheets that will be a help to you as we look at the verses of dealing with doubt. The novelist Salman Rushdie, he said that, gave this quote at the end of the last century on this topic, and he said, "Doubt, it seems to me, is the central condition of a human being in the 20th century," because he's writing at the end of the last century. "We cannot any longer have a fixed, certain knowledge of anything. Everything we know is pervaded by doubt." And I guess we know, don't we? We live in this age which is characterized by doubt, characterized by disillusionment, and it actually makes it hard to believe in anything these days. It's people are asking, can we really have certainty about anything in life? And into this general atmosphere which there is of skepticism, the Easter claim, which is what we're looking at today, the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead, just seems far too big to swallow. You know, a dead person walking out of a tomb. Really? You know, as modern people, are we really expected to believe that? And in any case, it all happened so long ago. So even if it did happen, how could we possibly know for sure about it? But in addition to, you know, this general atmosphere of scepticism and the enormity of the Easter claim, for some of us there are also personal obstacles to believing. Perhaps there are things that we've seen, perhaps there's things we've experienced, which make faith very difficult for us personally. And perhaps there are some here who have been burnt before on this issue. You know, we've tried it out, we've tried believing, and it didn't work. People let us down. Perhaps it feels like God let us down. And it makes faith too difficult for us. And I think the main character in our passage today, Thomas, that we were looking at, he would be able to empathise with lots of the difficulties I've been discussing. Thomas, this character, he was a rationalist. He wanted hard evidence. Some of his friends had been coming up to him and reporting some pretty extraordinary things to him. So previously in this chapter, Mary Magdalene, and then Peter and John, they found the tomb of Jesus empty on that first Easter Sunday. Then Jesus appeared to them in person. To Mary outside the tomb, and she hugged him and clung to him. Then to two of the disciples on the way to Emmaus. And then later in the day, Jesus appeared in the middle of the room to the remaining disciples in the upper room. And all these friends of Thomas are reporting, "We've seen him. The tomb was empty. It's incredible. Jesus is alive." But despite all of this, it wasn't enough for Thomas. He's saying, well, let's not leap to conclusions on this one. How can we be sure that it really was Jesus that you saw? How can we be sure that it was the same body that went into that tomb is the one that you're saying is now living and breathing? Slow down. Think about it. So let's get into the passage. I hope you're at least within sight of a Bible. If you've closed your Bibles, it's 1093 in the church Bibles. And I'm going to read from verse 24. John 20, verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" And actually in that final phrase, "I will never believe," you can feel in the tone of that, can't you, the kind of doubt that comes from personal hurt. And earlier in John's Gospel, and we've been working slowly through it, so some people will remember this from earlier this year, Thomas had been persuaded that Jesus was God's promised king. He was the Messiah who was going to put the world to rights. And Thomas, we learnt this at the beginning of chapter 11, he'd even been ready to die for Jesus if necessary. But actually, all of that faith, all of that confidence, all of that hope drained away as he saw the life draining out of Jesus' body. And one thing's for sure, Thomas was not going to let himself get duped again. Not after the pain of last time. And actually this incident here with Thomas is really important for us to get our heads round as we think about this whole topic of faith and doubt and evidence. So when people say, as people often do, you know, it's hard for us as modern, scientific, rational people to believe in things like Jesus rising from the dead. Actually, if you probe, hidden behind that statement is an assumption that people in the first century were really very gullible and stupid. You know, unlike us, because we've got all this scientific advance, we now know that dead people don't rise, which obviously they didn't realise back then. But I hope we can see from this passage that Thomas and the other disciples were every bit as close to the idea of someone rising from the dead as we are, but perhaps for different reasons. Back in the first century, there were a group called the Sadducees, and they didn't believe any kind of resurrection was possible at all, just impossible. There was another group called the Pharisees. They believed in a general resurrection at the end of time. But nobody believed that an individual could just come back from the grave to live forever in the middle of history. Just impossible. And as for the resurrection showing that a human being could be God himself, which actually is what Thomas says the evidence proves to us, they were more close to that idea, I think, than we are. They're first century Jews, they've been taught their whole lives that God could not be a human being. God is far too high and exalted and transcendent for any of that. And so when we put it all together, we discover that something extraordinary must have happened to persuade them. So if you're here today, and I'm sure there'll be some in this situation, that all of this just seems far too implausible for you, it's worth considering just in your mind, what kind of evidence would settle it in your mind, to settle in your mind that Jesus really was raised and that he really is the Creator God. And if you think of what that kind of evidence it would take for you, whatever that evidence is, they must have had something like that. And actually there's another implication of Thomas's skepticism here. And that's that it underlines for us the truth that evidence is absolutely critical to faith. Whilst I was in training at Bible College for pastoral ministry, I had a placement with a school chaplain. I sat in on an RE lesson and the chaplain was teaching about the incident where Jesus feeds 5,000 people miraculously. And one of the 12-year-old boys puts up his hands and says, "Sir, how on earth could this happen? I mean, how could Jesus just magic all this food? It's impossible." And the chaplain looked at him and he said, "Jenkins," or I couldn't remember the boy's name, he said, "Jenkins, what have we said before about this question of miracles?" And Jenkins says, and it's almost like he's repeating a mantra that he's been told 100 times. And he says, "It doesn't matter whether they happened, just what they symbolize." And my heart sank. You know, really, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether the miracles happened. You see, Thomas, in our passage, he would definitely disagree. He would say it matters a great deal. You see, these disciples were all, nearly all of them, going to go to their deaths rather than denying what they saw. Nothing matters more than whether it actually happened. Thomas knows that. They all know that. The Apostle Paul says later on, if Jesus wasn't raised, the whole of Christianity is a lie and a waste of time. The evidence is absolutely critical. So let's now look at the evidence that actually convinced Thomas. And I've put the heading there on the sheets. Jesus proved he had come back to life. So let's keep going. Verse 26 in the passage. 8 days later, Jesus' disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So previously, Jesus had warned his disciples that they should expect the same kind of treatment from the world that he got. And having just seen their leader executed 2 days ago, naturally, they're going to keep the doors locked. But amazingly, the verse says that Jesus just appears in the middle of the room, verse 26. And we're not told a whole lot about Jesus' resurrection body, but it clearly has some unusual properties. You know, it doesn't seem to feel the normal constraints of matter and space like our bodies do. So let's keep going. Verse 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side." Jesus is talking about the nail marks and the spear mark in his body. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now actually, Jesus wasn't in on the previous conversation with Thomas a week ago when he was talking with the other disciples. But miraculously, Jesus is fully aware of what Thomas has said and Thomas's skepticism. And in his kindness, Jesus has come to end his skepticism. And actually, now that Jesus is standing there in front of Thomas, showing him his hand, showing him his side, Thomas's attitude completely changes. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered Jesus, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. So here is Thomas, this rationalist skeptic, who incidentally he's been brought up a strict monotheist, and he's looking this man in the eye, and he's declaring a reality that he now cannot escape from. Standing there, right in front of him, is the one Thomas has known and been with for 3 years. This man who has said things like, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," as Jesus said in chapter 8. Not before Abraham was, I was, which in itself would be a claim to have existed before Abraham lived, but before Abraham was, I am. You know, he's claiming to be the great I am. That's God's name, God himself. And Jesus had also said things like, "All must honour me just as they honour the Father," in chapter 5, and "I and the Father are one." And now standing in front of Thomas is this person who is now defeated death itself, and so has proved that he really is the one he's been claiming to be all along. Here is Almighty God. And this is, of course, the conclusion that John, he's writing this, wants you and me to come to. So the gospel began, John's gospel began in its opening sentence by declaring that Jesus was both eternally with God and also is God. So John is saying right up front that Jesus is both distinct from the Father and yet is still fully divine. And bit by bit, John has been building up the evidence for this enormous claim until we get to this climax of the gospel. My Lord and my God. And if we've understood what John is teaching here, this is exactly how we are to respond in reading John's gospel. My Lord and my God. Lord Jesus, you're not simply a guide who can give us a few clues in our search for life. You are the source of life to which all of the clues point. You are the one by whom and for whom everything was made. You are the one to whom I owe absolute loyalty and obedience and love. This is what the resurrection declares about Jesus. Now, there have been those in church history, and there are still people today, like Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim that the Bible never teaches that Jesus is God. And obviously, they have real problems with texts like this one. And I think on this one, they have to say either that Thomas happened to take God's name in vain, my Lord and my God, which, incidentally, in that kind of Jewish context, is just unthinkable. Or they have to say that Thomas must have been looking to Jesus when he said, my Lord. And then, although it doesn't say it in the text, he must have then looked up to heaven and said, my God, immediately after. But can you see, the text specifically says that Thomas was speaking to Jesus, not to someone else, or just blaspheming in general. He declares Jesus, my Lord and my God. And of course, Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas, does he? He accepts Thomas's worship. Now you might be thinking, well, that's great for Thomas. I'm so glad Thomas had this amazing experience and that Jesus proved that he'd come back to life for Thomas. But what about us? You know, how can we be sure like Thomas was? And that brings us to the final points on the sheets there. Jesus proved he'd come back to life, so we can be sure he will give us life. And in the next verse, verse 29, strangely, Jesus turns his attention to you and me. So verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Jesus knows that Thomas's experience here and the apostles' experiences are in a sense a one-off. After Jesus goes back to the Father, no one after him is going to have an experience like Thomas's again. But, Jesus says, that doesn't disadvantage those who will come after Thomas. In fact, the writer John, he now presses pause on this whole story and he steps out of the narrative and he addresses the reader, addresses you and me directly. Verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," so that is, these miracles that we have here in John's Gospel are written, "so that you," speaking to us, "may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So John is saying this is his whole purpose in writing, so that you and I believe. And there's a transition in this chapter. We only had the second half read, but the first half of the chapter has a tremendous emphasis on seeing. Mary saw, John saw, Peter saw, they all saw. Climaxing in verse 25, "So the other disciples told Thomas, 'We have seen the Lord.' For them, faith comes from what they saw." And that's crucial. But from now on, people will believe not through what they see, but, look at verse 31, but through what is written. So for you and for me, faith comes from the apostles' testimony. And we need to be clear on both these truths. You see, because the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is based on historical events, it is crucial that they really did see these things. We simply can't divorce faith from the historical events of the gospel, like that chaplain I was talking about tried to. But that's equally why for us, faith comes for us from the apostles' testimony, from them telling us what they saw. It's precisely because our faith is based on these historical events that happen in one place and in one time, that later generations will only be able to access them through the testimony of the disciples. But that's not something that you and I need to be embarrassed about or thrown by. I think sometimes Christians can get a little bit confused about this. We think that faith always has to come from some dramatic personal experience. And we frantically try to conjure up and report some dramatic answers to prayer that we've had. Or we give someone some signs and wonders that we could point them to. But the point of the Christian claim is that Jesus is at the center of history, not me. And so obviously the miracles are going to be clustered around his life and not around mine. And that is exactly what we should expect. And actually, how does a human being come to believe in anything at all? I suppose there are a few things in life, aren't there, that we discover and believe in because of our own personal empirical investigation. You know, like what your mum's cooking tastes like. You know that because you've tried it. But most things we believe, we've received from someone else, from a parent, from a school teacher, from an expert, whoever it is. And of course, the reasonableness of their testimony depends on the reliability of the eyewitnesses, which is exactly what this chapter is addressing. Here are multiple witnesses who were actually there and who went to their deaths rather than denying what they saw. So the point I'm making is that the distance in time since these events is not itself a problem. Do you see, we're not stuck in the dark. Actually, here in the Bible, we have all of the evidence we need right in front of us if we will only take the trouble to look at it. And actually, if you think about it, having this account, having the written testimony of the eyewitnesses, is actually better than being there ourselves. So imagine that event, you know, when Jesus fed 5,000 people with a packed lunch. Now, I'm pretty short, And I think if I were there, I probably would have been, my vision would have been obscured by an irritating tall person. And perhaps you'd be the same. And maybe I wouldn't have been near enough the front to have heard some of the conversations that were happening. Or take, there's an amazing bit in the gospel where Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus, one of the religious rulers. It's a crucial conversation in the gospel. But it happened late at night and hardly anyone was invited to his house. And I imagine that you and I wouldn't have been invited. We would have missed it. Or take one of the most crucial events in the gospel, the crucifixion. You know, knowing my luck, I would have been stuck in holiday traffic. It was Passover, it would have been a killer to get to, and we just would have arrived too late and missed it all. But the point is, here in the gospel, we have every detail laid out in order by the eyewitnesses and explained for us. So here we have everything we need to put our faith in Jesus. And what's more, this is the only book in the world that Jesus has promised is breathed out by his own spirit, so that every word is exactly what God wanted written and is completely true. So we have everything we need right here. And this teaching is brilliant news. If we've come today as spiritual searchers, as I'm sure many of us will be, these verses tell us exactly what we should be doing. You know, it can feel confusing. Why is it that some people in life seem to have this wonderful confidence in Jesus? You know, whatever life throws at them, they're sure about the future, they're secure in it. And other people just don't. And they think, how can I get this faith that is so attractive? And of course, faith isn't something people are usually born with or that they wake up with one day. Faith isn't something that we have to, you know, the White Queen is in Alice in Wonderland. She says, if you just screw up your eyes and try and believe in something that's untrue, perhaps you can have a go at it. I can tell you that just won't work. You can try it at home. That is not how faith comes about. John tells us in these verses, there is a royal route to getting faith. There's no mystery about it. There's a royal route to growing in faith in Jesus. And it just involves hearing the evidence about Jesus from the Bible and then acknowledging that Jesus is who he claims, my Lord and my God. And millions of people down the ages and millions of people across the world have come to a sure knowledge of God through precisely this means. So what it means for you and for me is that we have to be those who keep coming under the sound of God's word. Whether that's here on a Sunday, in your small group, perhaps reading the word on your own, having it on your iPod for your commute, whatever it is, just keep hearing the word. That is how our faith will grow. And of course, if we want other people to come to faith in Jesus, there's no magic. What we want to do is encourage people to engage with the evidence. You know, give them one of these John's Gospels that are on the table at the back, or take one yourself if you've not read one. Encourage people to come to places where they will hear the gospel explained, and then pray that they will put their confidence in Jesus. This spiritual certainty is possible, and there's no magic to how we get it. But as we close now, the last phrase in verse 31 explains why all of this is so crucial and important. So look with me again at verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, that is eternal life, in his name. Do you see the point? Jesus proved he'd come back to life so we can be sure that he can give us life. The offer here is of a life knowing God personally. A new life which begins now. A life of personal relationship with God, which will continue beyond the grave for endless ages. Now, according to the Guinness Book of Records, the most successful lawyer ever is a guy called Sir Lionel Luckhoo. He's actually died back in 1997, but before he died, let me see how many. Apparently he won 245 murder acquittals in a row, which makes him the most successful lawyer ever. And Sir Lionel Luckhoo had everything this world had to offer. He was very wealthy, he owned an island, He was very successful, not just as a lawyer, but off the back of that, he was appointed ambassador. He also was honored 4 times by the Queen. He was knighted and so on. He had everything this world could offer, but the older he got, he realized that life just felt meaningless for him. You know, surely there's more to this. So age 63, he turned his analytical skills, he turned his legal brain to this claim that we've been looking at today about whether Jesus really did rise from the dead. And he summarized his research like this. Let me read it. I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer in many parts of the world. And I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. It's quite a strong statement for a lawyer. And then he wrote about the day he first put his trust in the Lord Jesus, that day when he first said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And he wrote this: the transformation was immediate. From that day, my life changed. I moved from death to life, from darkness to light. I found real peace and happiness and joy. So do you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, wonderfully, is both deeply compelling and also, for those who put their trust in him, it is completely transforming. Spiritual certainty is possible. Knowledge, personal knowledge of God is possible. And that means that whatever life throws at us, we can be people who are full of hope and confidence and joy, knowing that we have a relationship with God which will never end. And we're going to have a time of quiet now whilst we think about these verses, think about what God's saying through this passage of Scripture. And then when the musicians start, we're going to stand and sing together. But first, a time of quiet.